The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. Well, I remember vividly 1995. That's a long time ago, right? And it was the first year when I started coaching high school baseball. I remember that time vividly because when I first started coaching, I remember the way I reacted to losing. And we did a lot of it at that time. We finished the year 2-16. It was crazy. I hate losing. And those of you who know me well know that I hated it a lot. The thing that struck me as I look back is I look at how I responded to losing. I'd get angry. I'd put the blame on other people. I'd go home and pout for hours. I'd do the book. You know, back then we had to do it manually, you know, instead of having it on phones or on your iPad. And I'd go home and do the scorebook and I'd just moan over situations that happened and I wouldn't eat. And Jill would just stare at me like, what is wrong with you? This was a game. I mean, have you lost your mind? It's embarrassing to think about it now, but it's really true. And it's sad to tell you that in moments I'd throw rakes, I'd throw bats, I'd kick ice buckets. I'd go off the rails of just losing my mind all the time coaching at a Christian school. Yeah, that's a great representation of Jesus, don't you think? Right? That's one of the main reasons in 1997, the start of the third year for us, that I quit. I got out of coaching altogether. And I had vowed in my heart that unless the Lord changed something in me, I'd never go back. I remember that after I quit, I had all sorts of leather gloves and stuff in a back room of our house. I had to get rid of those because every time I'd enter that room, I'd feel like I'd get a physical feeling like I was going to vomit because I gave up something that was really, really precious to me. And the reason I bring that up is because I don't think that my reaction to losing or coaching bad baseball is any different than the way most of us react sometimes to other losses we might have in life. Now, some of you won't throw rakes. You won't kick buckets. You won't flip over tables. You won't scream at people, but internally you begin this grind. It could be simple things. It could be simple things like when a social media post does not get the likes that you thought it needed and you begin to find this internal frustration. It could be a big thing like losing a promotion at a job or losing a client at a job. It could be when your kids act like a complete fool in public and it reveals something about you as a parent. You begin to lose something. It could be when you've got offended or you've been hurt over something that's gone on in this world or in the church. Every one of us at some point reacts certain ways that begin to reveal something about us. Reveal something about our hearts. And the reason I want to bring this up is because that is really the stuff where the rubber meets the road in the Christian life. It really is the stuff, so to speak, that where our faith begins to interact with real life. It's when a Christian life begins to get lived out in the face of the world around us. It's the moments when Christian faith, what we say we believe, begins to interact with the way that we live. And one of the challenges that we think about being a Christian is we think it's just simply a certain list of, you know, rules that we're to live by or things that we do or don't do. So, you know, when I grew up, if you didn't drink and you didn't chew and you didn't hang around with those who do, you're good to go, right? The reality is the Christian life is not this issue of do's and don'ts. Don't listen to certain things. Don't watch that. Don't buy from certain stores who support certain things. Don't just dress in a certain way or not dress in a certain way. And don't just avoid people. The issue of the Christian life that often gets missed, it's an issue of the heart. It's about who you really are at the deepest core of who you are. And where that gets revealed the most is in the losses of life. It's when the reality of this world comes crashing down and suddenly your faith is face to face with what comes out of you. It digs deep into how we think, what we desire, what motivates us, and why do we do what we do. So in other words, here's the big question the Christian faith really goes to answer. Why would I get angry at losing? Not just did I get angry, stop being angry, but why would I get angry? Why would you as a parent, why would we as parents get embarrassed by our kids' bad behavior? Not our kids' bad behavior and we get angry at that and embarrassed, but why do we do that? Why would the lack of followers in our social media feeds depress us? Why would it discourage us? See, the Christian life is about transform hearts, which lead to transform lives. That's what it's about. It's about something internal going down to the deepest part of who we are, and it starts its work there and begins to work itself out. Now, listen, that is what the Lord had to do in my heart and continues to do in my heart. When he had me get out of the game that I love the most of any other games, right? I mean, I would coach baseball 24 hours a day if I could. I love coaching. I love being around that game. I love watching highlights and clips and talking about it. He had to transform my heart about my motivations so that it would transform my actions. Now, thank God, I think that the kids that play for me now would think, Coach York throwing a rake? Now, they've seen me get hot and upset and bothered, but not that. They've seen me maybe kick a bucket every now and then, but then to come back to them later and say, guys, Coach York blew it here. It was all about this transformation of the work of God in my heart. It wasn't about doing something or not doing something. It was about changing the internal nature of my heart to see things differently of how God is at work, what God is doing as more important than what I wanted out of this whole thing. That's the way of the Christian life, friends. It's a way, it's about getting down to the deep center of who we are, and it's about transforming the why of what we do and giving us the power to change what we do. That's the Christian life in a nutshell. And there's no better passage on that than the one we're going to read this morning in Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 11. And here's what we're going to see this morning in this passage. The power of Christ gives us ample motivation and sufficient power to live like Christ, and in the end, we will bring glory to Christ. Let me say that one more time so we can understand what we're going to see overall in this text. The power of Christ gives us ample motivation and sufficient power to live like Christ, and in the end, we will bring glory to Christ. That's what we're going to see this morning. So let's stand together. Let's read Philippians 2, 1 through 11. I'm going to do this without my glasses, so everybody bear with me, right? This reveals my age here. Mike, could you hold my Bible? I'm just kidding. No. Right. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, the text that we just read is a remarkable text. It is probably one of the most famous texts in the New Testament, and most certainly one of the most famous texts in the book of Philippians. But let me read this quote to you by J.A. Mortier just to help you see what we're after before we pray this morning. He wrote this: "The present passage uniquely unfolds the cross as seen through the eyes of the crucified, and allows us to enter into the mind of Christ. We tread, therefore, on very holy ground indeed. We do well to remember that this privilege is given to us not to satisfy our curiosity, but to reform our lives. This text, like no other in Paul's writings, gives us a unique perspective into the life, the death, the ascension, the exaltation, and the mind of Jesus, and how he intends for us to live. So let's pray to that, and let's pray as we before we jump into this sermon. Father, we don't want to read this text for mere entertainment or for mere curiosity. We want to read this text so that we might do what the latter verses say, that we might bow our hearts and we might bend our knees to the sovereign King. Lord, I know in my heart and I know in our folks' hearts that there are areas in our lives that we need you to go to work deep in to transform us to live like Christ. So, Father, open our eyes and reform our lives by helping us see Jesus again. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's start by looking at the first point in your sermon there and your outline, which is the foundation for Christian living. And we're going to see this in verses 1 and 2. Chapter 2 is a continuation of Paul's exhortation in chapter 1, verse 27. Look back there with me. It'll come up on the screen for you. But here's what Paul wrote in chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And what we saw last week was we saw this unique example from the Apostle Paul's life that to live a life worthy of the gospel meant to live by this reality, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's a life that is concerned for the glory of Christ, and it's a life that is concerned about the progress of other Christians. It's a life lived out really for the glory of God and for the good of other people around you. We want Jesus to be honored, and we want others to grow to be like Jesus. That really is the passion in the heart of every Christian. So when we get to chapter 2, here's what we've got to understand. We're still breathing the same air of chapter 1, verse 27. Right? So don't miss that. You're still breathing the same comment to live a life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul is going to show us what this means. And the first thing he shows us is the foundation for this type of living. Notice what he tells us in verse 1, and it starts with this little word that you'll notice, if. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation of the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Now, when you read that, and it'll stay up on the screen for you, you'll wonder, well, if those things exist, then we should do what Paul says, as if putting doubt in your mind that those things exist. This word if does not mean that way. For us in the English language, that's what it means. You have an if and then statement. This is more like saying, since these things exist. Another way to put this word is, this word if, it does not mean possibilities or potentials. The word if means realities and certainties. As certain as there is encouragement in Christ, as certain as there is comfort from love, and as certain as there is participation in the Spirit. Now, what Paul's doing here is he's mentioning these realities and these certainties of Christ's work in the believer's life, giving us a foundation for what he's going to call us to next. See, as Christians, Jesus' life and his words have encouraged us. It's exhorted us. It's challenged us. Jesus' encouragement to us is to go live like Christ. It's certain that he's done that to us. As Christians as well, we have been remarkably comforted by his love. Listen, there is no greater love than this, that Jesus laid down his life for us. There is no greater comfort in life's trials than this, that though your trials may be many, they pale in comparison to the glories that God have planned for his people. God so loved us that he gave his only begotten son. God's love is a unique comfort in the midst of life's ongoing struggle and challenges all around you. And as Christians, we have all participated in the work of the Spirit. If you're a child of God, the Spirit of God resides in you, dwells in you, controls you, convicts you, teaches you, guides you in the truth, and shows you exactly the way that you need to live life. In a sense, Christians are joint participators in the work of the Spirit. And when the power of God goes to work in us, there is affection and there is sympathy. That word sympathy there is another word for compassion. In other words to say this is, God's work goes so deep in us that we are transformed from simply loving ourselves to now loving others as ourselves. We're transformed from thinking only about our interest to thinking about God's interest in this world. We have grace and we have mercy given to us so we can then distribute grace and mercy to those around us. We begin to experience love, we give compassion, and we care for Christ deeply. So when you read verse 1, you've got to see it this way. Paul is laying a foundation for what's coming next. In a sense, Paul is saying, here's chapter 1, verse 27. Go live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel, and let me show you the reality of the gospel's work in your life. See, what God does so often in the Bible, and what Paul does in particular, is anytime he's going to tell us what to do, he almost always tells us the power behind going to do it. Anytime God directs us how to live, he always shows us the power or the foundation by which we can live our lives. Now that's, verse 1 is the foundation for Christian living. But let's look at the activity of Christian living. You'll see this in verses 2 through 4. See, often we think of Christian living as, you know, it's kind of big things, like I mentioned earlier. You know, don't do the big sins. Separate from the world. Don't be a Satanist. You know, those are kind of our extremes. And we fail to recognize that most times the Christian life is most revealed in the way we treat each other in the church and the way we interact with each other, the way we interact with people around us. I mean, you can navigate through most of your frustrations in life, and most of them are with people, right? When I was growing up in ministry several years ago and cutting my teeth in ministry, I remember going through all sorts of trouble and the whole thing. I went to sit down with my pastor, who was my mentor, and he just said, you know the problem with ministry, Dave? And I said, no. And he says, it's people. My response was, but I am one. See, the problem with ministry, the problem with the church is us. Right? And where Christian living begins to intersect a lot of our hurts, our offenses, our pains, are dealing with people. It's crossing these roads between one another. And we don't recognize that so much of the Bible is about how we treat one another, how we talk to one another, how we handle offenses with one another. This is one of the important emphases of the book of Philippians, because Paul was worried that this unified church would become disunified over opposition from the outside becoming to be opposition and conflict on the inside. And Paul's worried about it. And so Paul's writing a book to say, no, let's stand together, stand firm together, link arms together, fellowship with one another in joy. See, that's why Paul, in this chapter that we're in, wrote this little phrase, complete my joy. See, it's like Paul saying, hey, do me a favor, would you? You know how much I love you and you love me. Do me a favor by being of the same mind, same heart, same purpose, one accord, moving forward together. Paul pleads for unity among these Philippian Christians on the basis of the foundation that he just laid out in verse 1. Stand together, link arms together, be of the same mind, same love, same heart, because you have the same foundation. You have the same experiences that God has done in all of his people. Another way to say this is the power to live verses 2 through 4 comes from verse 1. verse 1 lays the foundation for verses 2 through 4. So when Paul tells us to live unified like this, what he's saying to us is it's a possibility because of the certainties that Christ has done in you. In other words, Paul's basically saying there is no excuses for Christians to live disunified lives. You have such power at your disposal through the certainty and the reality of Christ, there's no excuses for this. That would be his point. Now, if you've been around Christians for very long, or you've been in the church for very long, you know some very clear things. Christians can be weird. Right? I mean, they can be weird. I mean, I've told my wife that I feel like a lot of my ministry through the years is by telling Christians, let's just stop being stupid. Let's just stop acting dumb and let's reveal to the world the beauty, the reality of Christ, and let's not get hung up on all these exterior things. There's one thing that matters, and it's the beauty of Christ, the wonder of the gospel. Let's make that our aim. Right? You'll notice if you're around Christians very long that we can be an odd sort of lot of people. I mean, think about it. There's nothing that brings all of us together here besides one thing, and his name is Jesus. That's it. Right? If it's based on sports teams, we're not here. Right? I'm going to be a solo guy here pulling for the teams I pull for in this area of this part of the world. Right? If it's your likes or your interest of whether you like minivans or SUVs, we're all going to distribute here. If it's over hunting or whether or not you like certain things in life, that we're not here. We're here because of one thing, and his name is Jesus. That's it. That's the only thing that connects the dots. We're all from different backgrounds and different experiences. Every one of us have come from different family histories. We got all sorts of things we dealt with our parents or those that raised us. We got all sorts of things that we've raised our own kids. There's all this history that's come in to make this happen. And yet there's a call from Paul saying, be unified. How does that happen? It only happens because there's the same foundation, there's the same experiences in Christ, and we come together to sing about that one, that great, glorious King, and to rejoice together that this work of God is ours. And so when you're around Christians for very long, you're going to know some things about them. You're going to know that Christians are going to hurt you. Christians, shockingly, are going to say things behind your back that are mean. Christians are going to sin against you. They're going to act the fool. And what's so crazy about this is we tend to think, and our world does this as well, this only happens in Christian communities. And the sad thing is that's not the truth. The reality is this happens everywhere. The question that Paul is driving at in the book of Philippians is, should it? That's the question he's driving at. And when it does happen, how do we as Christians respond to it? It should look radically different than what you see in the world. Next couple weeks, we're going to learn about don't do anything out of grumbling and complaining. Oh, my word. How many of us worked up this morning and we're grumbling and complaining, right? You can see what Paul's doing. It's like Paul's shifting the line of saying very clearly, Christian, because of the foundation that God has laid in your life, listen, go live a certain way. And what he does, which I love, and I'm thankful for Paul, we could say, okay, then how do I practically do that? What does same mind, same love, one accord, same heart, what does that mean? Well, look what he says of how we do this in verses 3 and 4. Don't disconnect this from verse 1. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own, out for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. See, do you see what Paul has done here? Paul said, here's the foundation for this living. Here's the power behind this living. Go be unified. And here's the way you can be unified. And you see what he does? He turns us from distinct self-interest to distinct others' interest. He turns us from distinctly thinking about our agendas and our plans to actually being aware of others have agendas and plans and goals in their life as well. And he doesn't tell us, dump all of your plans. He says, do not merely look out for your own, but also the interests of others. Meaning, there's still some line for him to say, hey, go accomplish what God you think God wants you to do in your life. And while you're doing that, help others accomplish that as well. He's beginning to flip the scales. Because verse 1 is true, here's the beauty. We have the power to do what verses 3 and 4 say. Because verse 1 is true, we have the power and the ability in Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God, to honor others. We have the power to consider others more important than ourselves. We have the power to humble ourselves before others. We have the power to serve others for their good. We can do that because verse 1 is true. If verse 1 was not true, throw it all out. But verse 1 is true. It's a certainty. It's a reality. And because it is true, therefore, he says, hey, go live this way. Now, just think about this as you process your life and you think about challenges wherever you're at. What causes all sorts of wars and conflicts and fights in our lives? Doesn't it come from us fighting for our own agendas? Doesn't it come from battling for our own ideas? Working hard to get what we want, to promote ourselves and puff out our chest and hope that this gives us a new post we can put on Facebook so everybody will applaud of how great our life is? And when they don't, we get a little upset about that. Comes from this self-interest at war within us. James chapter 4 verses 1 and 2 says it so clearly. What causes quarrels and fights among you? You ever wonder that? You're at home, your kids are fighting at the dinner table. They're fighting over their Legos, they're battling over whatever it is, and you just go back, just go to just, what causes fights and just watch. Does it not come from this? That your passions are at war within you. You desire, you want, and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Is that not true? That's how we operate. And the beauty and the wonder and the awestruck work of God is this. The answer to our sinful, selfish selves, the answer to the conflict and division is this. Do nothing from selfishness or selfish ambition, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Look, do not look merely out for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. Now here's a question. What is the result or the outcome of a group that lives like Philippians chapter 2 tells us to live? I'll tell you what it is. We all know what it is. It's peace. It's unity. It's joy. It's happy people. It's freedom to live as they think the Lord wants them to live. And the other part is helping them achieve that goal. It brings great glory to God, and it's working together in unity. It's like a tree that is flourishing with fruit and a team that is working together in unusual harmony. That's what it's like. And what's crazy is that's Christian living. That's the life of Christ lived out in the body of Christ. And I'll say this, and I do not say this flippantly, I don't say it lightly. That's what I appreciate about what God is doing among our people. There is a unique joy, a unique peace, a unique unity, a unique serving together for one goal, that God would be glorified and that others would be served. That's a unique thing that God is doing. And I've said this before, we must never take that for granted. You are always one Sunday away from a church split. That just boggles your mind when you think how fragile Christian unity can be when pride, selfish ambition, another goal or agenda enters the fray. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not this? You're wanting something and you're not getting it. What if, and this is what I begin to ask myself, what if my desires were to please and honor God and to serve my fellow man? That was my aim for the glory of Christ. And what if that became all of our aim? He would say this, what causes unity and peace among you? Is it not this, that your passions inside you are to honor the Lord and bless your fellow man? That's Christian living. That's the activity of Christian living. But then let's look at the example of this. We'll see this in verses 5 through 11. Notice how Paul starts verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, this is a linking verse to the rest of the passage. What Paul's doing here is he's connecting what he's just said to what he's about to say. This is Paul's way of saying, hey, just so you know, there is an example of this, of somebody who did it and did it really well and did it perfectly. And you'll notice the end result of his life. And that example is Jesus. He's the Savior. He's our champion who has gone out ahead of us to do this perfectly. He's already shown you the way of what verses 2 through 4 look like. Jesus has taught about this way of living. He's shown us how to live this particular way. And if you want to know what the Christian life is all about, and if you want to know what's on Jesus' mind, Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11 are it. And you'll notice how they center on the life of Christ. They center on the obedience of Christ and the wonder of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. If you ever want to know what's the Christian life in a nutshell, it is glorifying Christ and living like Christ in this world. That's what it is in a nutshell. It's not about voting Republican or conservative or living by a certain set of rules per se. It's about exalting Christ and being a blessing to others because of Christ in your life. That's it in a nutshell. And there's two main themes that Paul yanks here that we've just got to see that he talks about. What does this mean then for Jesus? How did Jesus do this? And two phrases you'll notice in verse 7 and verse 8. These two phrases really jump off the page when you're studying this. And he said this, he emptied himself. And verse 8, he humbled himself. See, at the most basic level, Jesus showed us that Christian living is about emptying ourselves and about humbling ourselves. Doesn't that sound an awful lot like, don't do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit? Doesn't that sound an awful lot like, do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others? Now, what do those phrases mean? Right? What does it mean for Jesus to empty himself? What does it mean for Jesus to humble himself? And Paul surrounds those phrases with some explanation. Verse 6 and 7 tells us what it means to empty himself. It meant he was and is God, but he didn't consider that being God was something to be used for selfish gain. I mean, just how many of you in your life have ever thought this thing? If I were God... Maybe you've thought that. Maybe you've actually lived that way periodically. You know, no, I am God. You don't understand, right? I mean, if I were God, I just handle this, you know, completely. I just deal with this whole lot completely differently, right? If I were God, most would say if we were God, we'd been given this godlike ability, we would use it for selfish gain. If I were God, I would just twist people's minds to begin to think certain ways about certain things. If I were God and I was 12 years old, sitting in the temple like Jesus, listening and asking questions of those priests, I would not be listening and asking questions. I would be telling those guys, hey, I'm God, and the rest of you guys, and I would blow up the temple. I'd get rid of all of it and just say, I'm the king. Everybody cool with that? If I were God, I would use my abilities, my godlike abilities, for selfish gain, right? That's one thing you watch when you're watching the Avengers series. Be aware that the battle in these demigods is all about using their godlikeness for selfish gain. Why? That's the way of the world. We're going to use our strength for selfish gain. But what does this say here about Jesus? No, he had God strength. He is God in human form, yet he did not use it one moment for his own selfish ambition. Wow. That's what it means to empty himself. It meant he used his godness to be a servant among men. Again, think about what you would do if you're given a place of power and how you would finally go to work. Abraham Lincoln said it best, we do not know the true character of man until he is put into a place of power. And here is the greatest man in God who has all the power in the universe. And he emptied himself to do what? Put on a servant's robe. To serve. It's what it means to empty himself. He did not use his godness for selfish purposes, but rather became a servant of mankind in the likeness of mankind. You want to talk about condescending, right? I mean, I know a lot of us get wigged out about certain bugs, you know, cockroaches kind of freak us out. And we think to ourselves, that's gross and nasty and the whole thing. I can never live like a cockroach. And I just think to myself, what was it like for the God of the universe to take off the robes of glory, in a sense, and put on the robe of humanity? You want to talk about dirty and grungy and knowing what's coming, that this infestation of humanity is going to put you on a cruel cross and eventually kill you, right? Empty himself. Means that he just said, I am God, but I will not use this for my own ambitions. I will use it to serve. I will use it to clothe myself differently, like a human, to be around them and deal with them and care for them and point them to a different way of living. But then notice all the stuff around that phrase, he humbled himself. See that phrase? Means that he was obedient to the point of death. And I love how Paul puts this. Even death on a cross. The Roman cross was reserved for the most vile of criminals. The one who died like that was open to public scorn and public shame to the point that they would throw, you know, in our culture, be rotten tomatoes at them. Screaming at them, vitriol from the crowd. And yet here is Jesus, God in human flesh, humbling himself, dying in our place on that very cross. Taking on human flesh, doing the Father's work. Humbling himself. Again, think about all the things he could have done in that moment. He could have called down 10,000 legions of angels and said, you know what, blow this thing up and start over. Bam, and it's done. He could have made like Six Flags show up and those guys went, whoa, that's crazy. What happened here? And him just go, hey, I'm going to put all y'all on the worst ride ever and you're riding that thing straight to hell. I mean, he could have done everything imaginable to these guys, yet he never used his godness like that. Instead, he did something different. Jesus, in emptying himself and in humbling himself, shows us the greatest example of verses 2 and 4. Shows us the greatest example of how this is lived out. He did nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility considered us as significant and more significant even than his own physical body. He willingly went to that cross. That's just mind-boggling to me. He did not look out merely for his own interest, but he looked out for ours as well by giving himself as a ransom for us. Now, you can see the result of this kind of living, right? The text is so clear on what happens. What does God see in Jesus when he emptied himself and he humbled himself? And what does God do at the end of all this to reveal something about this type of living in verses 9 through 11? God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, what you see very clearly is his emptying himself, and by not doing anything out of selfish ambition, by humbling himself and being obedient to the point of death on a humiliating cross, brings great exaltation to him and great glory to God. See, his exaltation will one day be seen by everybody. All will bow, all will confess, all will declare that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If you want to know the ends by which God has planned for this world, that is it. One day, everybody's going to bow. That's the end. Every knee's going to bow. Everyone. But why? For God's glory. Now, I want us just to step back from this and just draw out some things that I think we got to see here. And the first one is this. I hope you see the power of the gospel at your disposal in this text. You cannot miss this. Because there is encouragement in Christ, because there is comfort in His love, because there is participation in His Spirit, we can and we should live distinct Christian lives. Listen. By emptying ourselves and by humbling ourselves. See, do you notice how opposite it is to fight for your own agenda here? You notice how opposite it is to kind of be wrestling for your own interest? The gospel's power gives us the ability to live like Jesus in this world. And there's going to be moments, friends, when you don't think you can do it. Be moments when humbling yourself and emptying yourself may look a whole lot like acquiescing sometimes. When people are speaking bad about you, and rather than you rise up in your own, you know, vitriol to give a defense of your character, that you just have to quietly let that go and let the Lord go to work. Maybe moments, spouses, honestly, that there's some things that you have to let love cover a multitude of your spouse's sins on. Those moments of little irritations when they leave socks and clothes and stuff everywhere, and you just have to kind of graciously say, you know, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and you don't have any clothes because they weren't in the wash basket, so therefore, you need to figure it out. But I love you anyway, right? Right? It may be moments where in the church that we have to navigate through how do we consider others' interest here and the interest of Christ at the same time, and where do those intersect, and what does God call us to do here? The gospel's power gives us the ability to live like Jesus in this world because, listen, we might not be able to give ourselves like Jesus for the sin of others. You're never going to be able to do that. You're never going to be able to die as the eternal sacrifice for sinners. But I tell you what you can do, because of the power of the gospel at work in you, when others sin against you, you can forgive them because Christ has forgiven you. You can actually live your life to serve other people and point them to the Savior, even in the midst of some of the most difficult and challenging of circumstances, because verse 1 is true. We've got to see the gospel's power. Well, my second take-home thought and question for you is this. Do you see the gospel's power and the need for the gospel's power for you? Do you see it for you? Listen, if you look around at your life, and I hear this a lot. I mean, pastorally, believe me, there's a lot of different things I would hear, and I hear a lot of things. It's one of the things I hear a lot. People are amazed when they have conflict around them, people saying bad things about them, that everybody, they have an enemy with everybody. My response when I see that going on around one individual, I always ask them this question. Do you notice the common denominator? I go, well, yeah, everybody's treating me bad. I hate everybody and I want to be by myself and I don't like it that people treat me this way, especially Christians in the church. I get so sick of it. Everywhere I turn, there's some new thing going on. And I go, well, you ever notice that the common denominator is you? If you think that way, and there's these common conflicts, it's at work, it's at school, it's in your church, it's at the grocery store, good grief, you know, you walk in, you see 14 people you don't want to see, and they, you know, they're in the coffee aisle, you go to the produce aisle, and you're doing this thing all the time. I just want to ask you just for a moment to just step back and say, what does that say about me? where does the gospel need to go to work in me? Not that I would be this magnet that people would be sucked to me, but that there's peace that when I walk in the room, everybody's not like, you know, running for cover the moment they see me, or better yet, I'm not running for cover the moment I see everybody. And if you're a Christian, listen, here's what the scripture's clear on this. You are called by God and empowered by the gospel to change. If you're resistant to change, you have to begin to ask the Lord a big question. If I'm resistant to your change in my life, do I really consider Jesus to be my Savior? That's a big deal. You can't just mess with this type of thing. You've got to begin to analyze, where do you see God? Where do you see your need for change? Or maybe it's like we talked about from the beginning. I mean, all these losses, your reaction to loss of promotion, frustration with people, depression over various activities in life, at the heart level, that's where change needs to go to work. And what Paul is saying is, there is a foundation for the Christian to live like Christ. And there's an example in Christ that reveals to us that we can. And that's the beauty of where we as Christians, we still need the work of God in our lives, don't we? Because we see that going on all around us. It's my belief that one of the reasons Paul put Jesus as example in this text is for people like us, which is all of us, who don't do verses 2-4 very well. It's for him to point out, do nothing from selfish ambition. I don't know. I have a question for you. How many of you just this morning did something out of selfish ambition without raising your hand, right? Don't consider other people's interests. Consider them more significant than yourself. How many of us just this moment thought of ourselves more significant than others? And this example of Jesus is one that basically puts out before us, here is the perfect example, the perfect Savior, the perfect one who emptied himself, the perfect one who perfectly humbled himself, and he perfectly served others. And here's the beauty of the Christian life. It's in his perfection that we stand before God. See, only Jesus can do this life perfectly. Only Jesus can. So when you see that you failed in one of these areas, here's where your mind should be running. Not to, oh, good grief, I failed again. It should be running to, Jesus, you already saw this in advance, and you already lived this way for me. Thank you. Help me live like that differently next time. Give me the power to do it differently. Help me to respond differently. The beauty of the Christian life is basically saying, I cannot live the way Jesus lived. I cannot honor God enough. I cannot work hard enough to please God. I cannot live a life perfectly enough for God to be satisfied with me, but Jesus did. That's the beauty of this. It jumps out off the page when all of a sudden he says, do you not recognize how perfect your Savior is? And what that should cause you to do is see not only your need for change, but also worship this glorious Savior who has done it for you, and then be willing to let his power go to work to change you. Then the third thing I want you to take home is this. Do you see the results of living like this? Here's a question for you. When you read about Jesus' humiliation, are Christians the beneficiaries of that? Answer is yes. Does it not benefit our souls eternally that there is encouragement in Christ, comfort in his love, and there's joint fellowship in the Spirit? The answer is yes. Because what that work does, it brings affection in our hearts. It brings compassion to our hearts. God changes us. Well, here's the beauty. When we live like this, it affects people. I would also say another way. When we don't live like this, it affects people. When we live like this, it affects people. It cares for people. It serves people. It provides the thing of life. It is satisfying and joy-filling for them when we serve for their purposes. But here's another question. Take Jesus' emptying of himself and his obedience to the point of death. Was God glorified when Jesus obeyed and humbled himself? Well, the answer is yes. Absolutely, it is. The text tells us that to the glory of God the Father. It brought God great joy and it honored God by Jesus' life, death, and exaltation. Well, guess what? When we live like this, what does it do? It brings glory to God. It shows others the power of God because our natural inclination of our lives and our hearts is me, myself, and I. I've had former players that have come to practices and watched my practices and literally said to me, "Dude, what happened to you? You are so radically different." My only answer is, Jesus had to change me. Friends, what this does is it shines a light to the world to say, listen, if the power of God can change a radical idiot like me, he can change all of us. When we live like this, we are showing others the transforming power of the gospel. We're revealing to the world around us the power of God. And guess what that does? It brings God great glory. That is remarkable news. But here's the last question I would ask is, was Jesus happy and satisfied at the end of all things because he lived like this? Well, the answer is yes. I mean, we're told that God highly exalted him. We're told that in the end, all will worship him. Great joy for Jesus, great delight for Jesus, great satisfaction for Jesus. And I guarantee in the end, Jesus isn't saying, "Oh man, this wasn't worth it." I don't think Jesus is unfulfilled sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Well, when we live like this, something happens. Something happens. If you want to live the happiest, most fulfilling life you could ever live, here's the beauty. It is not to live for yourself and for your own ambitions. It is to live for God's ambitions. It is not to live just simply for your own interests, but to live for the interests of others. And what you find is God's word is clear. When we humble ourselves, God will exalt us in his timing. Now, we read this and we immediately go, this means that one day I'm going to put on a royal robe and I'm going to stand in front of this world and I'm going to show them all, look what happened when I humbled myself. I'm so proud of my humility. That's not what this means. Okay? What this means is that God in his time will lift up our face and we will have no regret. The Christian life is about two things: the glory of God and the good of others. And both are found in Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Matter of fact, both are found in Philippians chapter 1 through Philippians chapter 2. Paul's argument is, if you want to have unity together and not have any conflicts, then listen, live for the glory of God and the good of others. Both are found in the passage. And here's what he's saying is, you will never regret living like that. In the end, God will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and we will spend eternity doing what we do in heaven. Whatever that is, one of them will be worshiping this glorious Savior who is so perfect before us and bowing before our King and living life as his great servants for all of eternity. It will bring us immeasurable joy because this King is getting immeasurable worship. So let me just ask you, Ren, just process. I mean, I'm doing this in my own heart. Are you living for the good of others? Are you living for the glory of God? And listen, if the answer to those questions is no, maybe ask yourself a different question. Why is there so much unhappiness in my heart? Why do I feel so unsatisfied? Why do I feel so unfulfilled in my life? Why are there moments of such heavy regret? Why is there such serious discouragement? Could it be, and I just want to put it, could it be because our ambition is for us? Could it just simply be that rather than emptying ourselves, we're trying to fill ourselves? Could it be that rather than humbling ourselves, we're trying to exalt ourselves? Could it be? And what this passage of Scripture tells us is there's a way better way. There's a way better way. And you as a child of God have all the power to live in Christ because of what he's done in you and what he's done for you. Let's pray. Father, go to work in us. Thank you that you shepherd your people and pastor them way better than I do. Thank you that you're perfect caring for them. And Lord, thank you that right now there are moments in our lives where you're pointing out where we've lived for ourselves, where we have filled ourselves rather than emptying ourselves, where we have we have boasted and lived for our own exaltation rather than living in humility before you. Lord, we need this power in us. I am grateful that in this room there are brothers and sisters here that want to live like Jesus and they want to represent you well in this world. And right now, Lord, you're stirring them and they are responding to you. Would you care for your people right now? And I'm also aware in a room this size that there are husbands, there are wives that have refused to let go of their own selfish ways as a single person. And they're trying to drag that in to their married life. It's a parent that's trying to, they're irritated at the time that their kid is pulling away from them. They're frustrated by their own ambitions and their own desires. It's heading into this week where school starts and we're going to be inundated with now a new rhythm. And suddenly, Lord, our cup is getting bumped. Would you help us to respond like Christ? You have given us all the power that we need to do so. And you've also given us all the righteousness that we can stand before you and ask. Lord, help us. We thank you for meeting us this morning, Lord. You are always faithful. And as we go today, Lord, to your table, to the communion table, to take up that bread and that little cup of juice, and we spend time here at the end just marveling at Jesus on our behalf again, would you help us lay down our pride? Would you help us humble ourselves before you? And would you help us rejoice that you are our King, Jesus? And that you are here to not only help us, but to empower us, to teach us, to exhort us, and to draw our hearts to you ever closer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.